Today, we are in week two of a series called Jesus is Better. And we recognize that for most people, it's very easy to be enticed away from Jesus. If you know Jesus, you're interested in Jesus, you've been following Jesus, maybe you've been following and worshiping Jesus for your whole life, it's easy for us to get kind of distracted and drawn away. But the book of Hebrews gives us an anchor and helps remind us that Jesus is better than anyone and anything that would distract us or that would capture our hearts as we drift away. He, in fact, this series is going to show us how Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that God had been doing on earth in the Old Testament, and it's going to encourage us to live by faith in Jesus, the only anchor who truly satisfies and gratifies. And in order to help you focus on learning and growing some more, we have some supplemental resources that go along with our message media page. And if you scan that code in from where you're sitting, your camera will give you a link there on the screen. You tap that link, it'll take you over to some resources, books, videos, podcasts. And one example for those of you who are visual learners is on that resource page is this poster right here that helps diagram the book of Hebrews. If you're a visual learner, this might be helpful for you. If you have kids you're trying to help learn the book of Hebrews, I'm sure they could have some fun with something like that. That comes from the Bible Project. So, and what you're going to see here is how this kind of lays out the way that the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is better than the angels and the Torah, which was the book of the Hebrew law. Jesus is better than Moses in the Promised Land. Jesus is better than the priests and the priest Melchizedek. Jesus is better than sacrifice and covenant. So all kinds of highlights there were, in fact, you see the author describing all the ways that Jesus is even better. So Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God who created the universe. Ultimately and specifically, he's the ultimate revelation of God's love and God's mercy. It was expressed, God himself expressed himself through the sons, and he alone is worthy of our own trust and devotion. The Jewish believers had a way in which they were connecting with God and a way in which they were following God, and it was through the law. It was through rituals and routines. And the author of Hebrews comes along and says, hey, don't miss Jesus, because Jesus is the new way to connect with and know and be known by God. It's through Jesus. And so the Hebrews who were reading this book were caught in this tension between there's an old way that we're familiar with, but then Jesus brings us a new way which we're not familiar with, and there's a tension around, are we going to go with Jesus and serve God and know God in the new way, or are we going to stay devoted to the old way that we've always done, which isn't wrong, but of course it's not as good because Jesus comes along and he's better. And they're tempted over and over and over again to go back to the old way, go back to the old way, go back to the routines, the rituals, following the law, following Moses. But the author of Hebrews skillfully compares the old way with the new and better way, which of course is a description of Jesus. And he says, the author says, Jesus is better in every single way. Jesus, in fact, brought about a whole new way of connecting with and following God, knowing God, following God, a whole new way of trusting God, a whole new way of experiencing God. Where did that come from? It came to them through Jesus, a real historical person, human being, that was revealing who God was. And we see and discover in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is fully divine, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and Jesus is fully human at the same time. He is full and full. In our brains, you have 100% of something, it's going to add up to 50-50, and then you put 50% of one thing and 50% of another, and together you get the 100%. But in God's supernatural, supreme wisdom and in God's divine math, Jesus is 100% divine in his nature and 100% human in his nature. And what does that give us? Jesus is 200% of the person you and I are. He's 200 out of 100. And so, just one mind-boggling way in which Jesus is special. He is our perfect representation of human beings before God. He offered himself to bring us to glory, and his salvation is better than anyone could have possibly imagined. Check this out. This is Hebrews chapter 2. We're right at verse 1 where we start to see the author say stuff like this. We must listen very carefully. Consider this a warning. Consider this warning. By the way, this reminds me of when my mom would warn me, and I don't know why she felt the need to warn me of this, but when I was a teenager and I was leaving the house, my mom would hold up her curvy finger, which was, I oftentimes didn't really listen to what my mom was saying because I couldn't take my eyes off her curvy finger. I don't know why. And then I got one. It's so funny, right? Your curvy finger is so dumb. I got two of them. No. It's like, God is just. She would hold up her curvy finger and she would say this, Daniel, be sure your sins will find you out. And I would be like, Mom, I don't need that right now, okay? I'm about to go out and sin. And you have to get all dark and ugly on me. But that's how she would warn me. Dan, be sure your sins will find you out. And you know what I discovered to be true over the years? My sins found me out. And she would tell me she knows everything. God is, she would say that God, of course, is omniscient. And he gives moms the special supernatural ability also to know everything about their kids at all times. And we see here that Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is saying to the Hebrew people, especially Hebrew believers in particular, he's saying, there's a warning. We should be cautious. We should pause and be very careful. And he writes it this way, so we must listen very carefully to the truth that we have heard. Or there's a risk. And what's the risk? Help me out here, those of you who are still with me. Let me drift away. Pay attention to the truth that we have heard about. Who is the truth? Jesus. Or, if we're not paying attention, we may drift away. And I can't get the thought out of my head when I read about drifting away and how easy it happens. Can't get the thought out of my head of the first time that I was on a seashore with one of those kind of smallish surfboards. I think they're called a boogie board. Does that sound right, those of you who are water people? I'm not going to say that word again because just saying the word Oogie is kind of like, makes me uncomfortable. But you know what I'm talking about? The small Oogie board, you know what I'm saying? First time I ever used one, I was in college, we were on a missions trip, and I was on South Padre Island. And we were taking that out and kind of like, quote-unquote, body surfing it back in. And after an hour, we kind of come up on shore and looked up to walk into our hotel and discovered, if you're an ocean person, you probably already know this, we had for 1 hour gone out and in and out and in and out and in, and we found ourselves having drifted from where we started about a mile. We were about a mile away from the hotel when we had to walk up to the sidewalk, the boardwalk, and walk back to our hotel. And at the time, my mind was blown that whole time back and forth, we thought we were right in front of our hotel doing that. And without knowing it, we were focused on our fun. We were focused on making sure that we were using this new water fun piece of equipment safely and without ever even for a second considering that we were drifting away from where we started. And really, we were only drifting away from where we started for this reason. We weren't focused on where we started. We did not keep our heart and our heart, our eyes and mind on where we were, where we started, and we had found ourselves a long way away. And some of our focus was just on surviving, you know what I mean? Like, don't die in the ocean. But in the same way, when we start our Christian faith, we start with Jesus. And without thinking about where we began, over time, we find ourselves distracted enough by our hardships in our life, sometimes by the injustices in the world. Sometimes our lives are just cluttered with stuff, small stuff, big stuff, our stuff, your stuff, family stuff. Sometimes we're distracted because we're focused on the fears that we have in our life, or we're just discouraged. We have broken hearts. We have pain and suffering. We have a sense of emptiness and disconnect and loneliness at times. And by the time we look up years later, we have drifted so far from where we started with Jesus. And we look to the left for our hope. We look to the right for our comfort. We look to the left for our joy. We look to the right for our peace. And the whole time, the author of Hebrews knows that if you're following Jesus, there's going to have to be moments in your life where you say, I got to look very carefully at this truth because I recognize it's quite possible I've drifted a long way from Jesus. And this is the warning. Be careful. Go back and pay attention. For the message God delivered has always stood firm. See, the message that God has delivered hasn't changed. And every violation of the law and every act of obedience was punished. Now, this is Old Testament law. And when you broke God's law, there was a punishment. That hasn't changed. There was a terrible punishment. How many of you are familiar with the Old Testament laws that talk about stoning people for breaking the law? Are you familiar with some of those passages? I mean, I read those once or twice, and I'm like, I'm going to skip this part because this is really uncomfortable. Just take me to the next section. Breaking God's law, an act of disobedience, was punished. God designed the earth to be ruled by human beings. It's in the creation story. God said, I'm going to create this earth. I'm going to separate the land from the sea. I'm going to bring organization and beauty to replace the chaos and the darkness. And he brings light. And then he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take this human being. It's Adam. I'm going to put my breath in him. I've created him in my image. He is going to have a helpmate who is Eve. And the two of them are going to multiply and fill the earth. And they're going to rule over the earth. And now it's been messed up so bad when you consider humans ruling over anything. A lot of us go right towards, oppressors. I see. Ruling over means that human beings lord it over somebody else and they ruin their marriages, their homes, their families, corporations, the earth. They ruin countries. Why? Because human beings have messed up ruling over the earth so desperately and so deeply, it's completely distorted the idea that God had that humans would flawlessly represent God well in taking care of the earth and taking care of people. Now it's so messed up. And it's so distorted. We've blown it so bad. It's a profoundly broken place. And by the way, if we are the problem, human beings, wouldn't it make sense to you that we also aren't the solution? Wouldn't that make sense? Right? It kind of makes sense that if we're the ones, human beings, in the darkness of our own broken hearts, if we're messing up the earth and we're messing up ruling over the earth and caring for people and caring for the earth, wouldn't it make sense that we would kind of say, well, if we're the problem, I'm not sure we're going to come up with a solution like government and education and culture and coming up with programs. Those things are helpful, but they're not enough because they're human solutions and we can't save corrupt humans through corrupt human programs or ideas. This is the Christian worldview. And along with that, what does God have for disobedience? What does he have for disobedience? He has punishment. So human beings, according to the design of God, are going to be punished for their evil, wickedness, selfishness, pridefulness, and they're going to be held accountable by God. How do we know that? The Old Testament helps us see what happens when somebody breaks God's rules. So, because of disobedience and punishment, what makes us think we can escape? This is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. What makes us think we can escape if we ignore this great salvation? Why would we think that we could escape punishment if we ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus himself and then delivered to us by those who heard him speak? So Jesus says, I'm the solution. I, in fact, am going to help you escape with great salvation. And how do we know that? Because the people who were with him have told us that. That's what Jesus was saying, that he himself is this great salvation plan. And it makes me wonder. I don't know what your salvation plan is, but most people have a salvation plan. If it's not through Jesus, it's something else. I mean, a lot of us have a salvation plan that kind of goes like this. I'm going to hopefully do more good than bad, and if there's a God, he's going to weigh me as someone who has done more good things than bad things. And then saves me. Other people might say, there is no God. I don't necessarily have to worry about, in the end, being saved from anything because I'll be dead in the grave. Science shows us that you'll be dead in the grave and that's the end. So my salvation plan is basically to have as much fun and as much enjoyment of the earth as I possibly can before I'm laying in the casket. Other people might say, I hope God notices. This is my salvation plan. I hope that when God is judging people, he notices that if you compare me with other people, he's going to notice that I did pretty good compared to other knuckleheads like my neighbor or my classmate or my teammate or my coworker or the person I read in the headlines who was committing crimes. Other people, perhaps their salvation plan is to fit God into their schedule a little bit and on a regular basis give him a nod, a wink, and a wave and say, God, I'm including you in my life. And at the end, I hope that that's enough to kind of save me. The author of Hebrews says we should be very careful to pay very close attention and also be careful that we don't think that we can escape if we ignore the great salvation that Jesus told us about. Be very careful not to miss it. And by the way, in the Old Testament, if God was upset, by the way, at his people ignoring the prophets, I just can't imagine the infinite level of disgust that God, the creator of the universe, must feel over his own creation, human beings ignoring his son. Right? If he was alarmed that you weren't listening to prophets, how alarmed is God that we aren't listening to Jesus? And if we rejected the prophets and paid the penalty in the Old Testament, imagine the penalty when some of us reject the Son. But this is kind of why we love being a Good News church, because God here expresses his great mercy. He says that there's a message that we should never neglect, and it's the great salvation of Jesus. The salvation of Jesus is better. Check out this line in verse 18. I love this. If you're in Hebrews 2:18, you go down, you'll find this line. He's able to help us. That's the good news. The bad news is that we have messed it up terribly. We're separated from God, and we're facing eternal punishment and separation from God. That's the bad news. The kids are studying that together today, that there's a lot of bad news around the human condition and God's estrangement, our estrangement from God, but he's able to help us. He's able to rescue us from that. He's able to help us in so many ways. How does God help us most? Well, we get to escape the justice of God by embracing Jesus, who offered himself as the solution to our problem. Jesus offered himself as the solution. And we have to pay attention to the message of Jesus because it provides us a way out of the coming justice of God, the coming judgment of God. Here it is in verse 9. What do we see? What we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was given a position a little lower than the angels, which is human being, right? And because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. Jesus tasted death for you. Jesus tasted death for me. Jesus tasted death for human beings. His salvation is better than anyone could have possibly imagined. What makes Jesus' salvation better? Well, we'll start with Jesus' real humanity. He was a real human being. He, in fact, verses 14 to 18 in Hebrews chapter 2, there's two aspects of his humanity that make him an effective high priest. Number one, he's a real human, which means he can represent humans perfectly, right? It also means that he can make a perfect sacrifice for us, and he truly suffered the painful life of a human being. I don't know if you have you ever heard, have you heard recently, if you follow along in the news and the social media, every now and then a billionaire mentions the pain and suffering of this economy. Have you ever heard this? And they're like, eggs are like, I don't know, $18 now. And the rest of us are like, they're not $18. If you go to the grocery store, they're expensive, but they're not $18. In other words, you billionaire who doesn't shop for yourself at the grocery store, I'm happy for your success, but you don't represent me because you don't know how much eggs cost. They're cheaper at Costco, by the way. Did you know that? Did you know this? Just mentioning that. If I don't get sponsored, I swear, There's actually a parody video of pastors, like, I don't know if it's the Babylon Bee or something, but they're like, pastor gets rich on product placement during his sermons. Which I was like, I wish that wasn't Babylon Bee. That would be so much help, but much more helpful. So Jesus represents us perfectly. How does he do that? Because he's fully human. Then, secondly, Jesus represents us best because he suffers the painful life of a human, so he can understand us perfectly. In other words, we don't have a Jesus who is all wrapped in these royal robes and living in a castle and completely out of touch with what it's like to be a human who is suffering through the valley and suffering through the dark caves of life, of regular life. He can understand us so he can perfectly pray on our behalf to the Father in heaven. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, look what happened to the Son. The Son became flesh and blood. Because God's children are flesh and blood. So Jesus comes as God's Son and he wraps himself in this flesh. He incarnates in order to be fully flesh and blood to fully represent flesh and blood human beings. And he did so, of course, so that he could die as a human for us. Now, I want you to notice that this kind of high priest was not what the first century Jew was used to, right? We mentioned this last week, that the first century priests were making sacrifices of other creatures, animals in particular. But this high priest is different. This high priest is better. We'll look at that later on in Hebrews. But this high priest isn't sacrificing the life of animals and creatures. This high priest is sacrificing his own life. He became both priest and sacrifice. Now, in our modern world, that is very similar to someone who is your lawyer representing you in court. And when you are declared guilty, your lawyer who is defending you also pays the price of the sentence. That would be miraculous. That would be a stunning turn of events. But it's imagine the person who represents you in court also pays and serves your sentence in prison. This is what we learn about how Jesus does this. Jesus' death accomplishes two things which make his sacrifice more effective than any sacrifice offered before. Jesus' death is so effective and so special. Well, what is it that's so special and so effective about Jesus' self-sacrificing death? By his death, Jesus defeated the devil. And he defeated the power of death. Now, if you're not familiar with the Christian faith, when you read things on the screen like, wait, did he just say he defeated the devil? Does the pastor mean the little red creature with horns coming out of his head that's kind of a caricature that we've learned about and seen depicted in... In fact, the devil is this figure in the New Testament who has a name called Satan, the enemy of our soul, the enemy of God, a fallen angel who was Lucifer. You can read up quite a bit on that. But by his death, this is so vital, this is what the author is telling us in Hebrews, by his death, Jesus defeated the devil and the power of death. And this is vital for us to understand that it is Satan or the devil who has the power of death in the sense that he influences the very thing that causes death, which is our own sinful rebellion against God. He influences that, entices, right? Tempts and entices. And death is a result of rebelling against God. Are we clear on that? That's where the death comes from. It's rebelling against God. And that's the penalty for sin. It is death. Wages of sin is death. So, that's the penalty. So the only way to defeat death is to defeat the cause of death, which is sin. And by the way, you can try to deal with the penalty without dealing with the cause would be useless, right? If we're dealing with death, but we don't deal with the cause of death, it's kind of a useless attempt. That's why Jesus died, to become sin, to bear our sin. He took sin upon himself, the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes it upon himself. That's a whole series in and of itself. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. This verse means that death, this is such a great funeral message, by the way, isn't it? This idea helps us understand that we don't have to fear what it means to be dead and what it means to die. Death is no longer a threat to human beings because of what we're learning and what we're seeing here. No longer a threat. We will all die physically, but death doesn't master us because in Jesus we will live again. Well, how do we know that? Because Jesus lives again. He is the one who is the firstborn of all those who overcome death. And by the way, it would be depressing to say, listen, I just want you to know that in Jesus we overcome death. I know he's dead in a tomb and we can go see his bones. But trust me when I tell you, he may have died, but we're not. I mean, am I the only one who'd be like, that doesn't make any sense? Why would we hope that we're going to overcome death if the one who's promised it to us is laying in the grave, all bony and rotten? But instead, we have an empty tomb, and he says, you too shall live even though you've died. You won't stay dead. And so, by the way, this might be interesting to you. In 2017, there was a university that did a study on people's fear of death. Chapman University surveyed American fears, and 20% of Americans are either afraid or very afraid of death. Let's do a quick poll. How many of you would say, if you were asked this question, you would probably say, I'm afraid or very afraid of death? Would you raise your hand? It's okay if you are, even though I'm preaching that you shouldn't be. How many of you would say, I think about death, I get a little bit afraid. Where are you? Raise your hands nice and high. All right, so we might represent way less than 20% here. It's interesting, too, that also as many, 20% fear public speaking, which made Jerry Seinfeld say, when you're at a funeral, it sounds like most people would rather be in the casket than on the platform giving a eulogy, which is pretty funny and true. Jesus' death sets us free not only from sin, get this, but from the fear of death. So we can look at death and say this, I'm a little stressed because I don't really know what it's going to be like. And I, for one, don't like free falling. And what if death on the way to wherever God's taken us, you're like, you have that free falling that, you know, if you're sleeping and you're having a nightmare where you're falling, right? Like, I want that to be over and not like hitting the ground over. I just want to wake up. But who knows what death is going to be like? So there's some uncertainty. But here's a part of the good news that I want you to embrace together here as a church family. We, who belong to Jesus, are facing a death that has no more sting. No more sting. Grief, terrible. Loss, awful. Actually being one to die who belongs to Jesus, no longer a stinging separation from the Creator of the universe, and we can look at death and say, death, you're silly. You're silly, death. Do you say silly? You're dumb, death. I don't know. Idiot, death. Because though death is hurtful and harmful, in fact, an intruder, death doesn't have to steal your joy anymore when you belong to Jesus. Death doesn't have to make you afraid anymore. Death doesn't have to make you afraid anymore that the end is coming and I don't know what's going to happen. If you have rested your trust in Jesus, we know what's going to happen. A glorious resurrection of the body, literally. It's such good news. It's being reminded here in the book of Hebrews. And this should radically change our lives when we can really live for Jesus. Why can we really live for Jesus? Because we don't have to fear dying. And our minds can be on what we can do while we are living instead of being so out of sorts over the possibility that one day we're going to be dying. And this is why people who are dying with Jesus can die with so much peace. And you'll hear medical workers who take care of these people say, they're encouraging me. They're fearless when they're facing death because there's an assurance that they belong to a Savior who is already raised from the grave and they're next. And here it comes. So you can really live for Jesus if you know that death has no power over you. And in Jesus we live eternally and we're free to get fear of death off our back and live like we're going to live forever. It blows our human minds. But we have a whole lifetime to dwell on that. So what do we see? Also, secondly, by his death, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. Well, now, I'm guessing that most of you don't use the word wrath very often, right? It's not necessarily something that we see or use or experience, the word and the idea of wrath. So it's a little bit of a theological word, but it goes like this. So that Jesus could be our merciful and faithful high priest, that's why he was made with flesh and blood, so he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of people. So his sacrifice satisfies the wrath of God. And we do this when we receive communion together the first Sunday of every month. We say, hey, don't forget, we've got a broken body and a shed blood. It's not ours, it's his. His death represents us, substitution. He absorbed the wrath of God. And while we're talking a little theology, let's do a little learn a little theology together. Could we? Let's learn a little theology together. If you look at this passage in the English Standard Version, the ESV uses this word to make propitiation. Propitiation. Also a difficult word, but not as bad as boogie board, honestly, because it's so theological. So he offers propitiation for the sins of the people. So if you like learning and you like learning theology, that's an amazing word to grab a hold of, propitiation. What does that even mean? It's a theological word. It describes something that has happened. Here's what it means. A specific word which means that Jesus' death satisfies God's wrath against sin. It appeases God. In other words, that his wrath was poured out on the Son who was crushed during his execution on the cross, so that God was satisfied that sin, his justice is satisfied that sin is dealt with. And in so doing, he doesn't pour it out on us. And when we sing songs and we kind of get amped up and get excited and we start to sense some level of gratitude, oftentimes it comes from propitiation. It comes from the idea that it should have been us, but it wasn't. Why? Because we're so deserving? No, it's by unmerited favor that God's justice was poured out on Jesus and that his mercy was poured out on us. Game changer. Game changer. You just got yourself a first level seminary degree by studying the word propitiation. I hope that word comes alive for you. Jesus, in the word propitiation, technically becomes like a sponge absorbing the wrath of God and fully satisfying God. Now, when people say, God isn't merciful, look at all the suffering he's allowed. The suffering he doesn't allow is eternal separation from himself that's caused by sin. His mercy is to give everybody and anybody the opportunity, according to his own prompting, to respond to Jesus and allow that wrath to rest on Jesus instead of himself. And by his mercy, he's given us this great salvation, this great rescue. You might think of it this way. It's as if Jesus, while we were in combat, throws himself onto the grenade that fell into the trenches. And to save the unit and to save the soldiers, threw himself on that grenade, and he took the impact of the explosion so that everybody else could live. And we would say about that person who did that, that's a war hero. They sacrificed their own life so that other people could be spared. Jesus has done that cosmically. Jesus has done that universally. Jesus has done that in supreme ways that generate our worship and our adoration. And at the cross, he was cursed with the curse, sin and death, that we deserve. And instead, he doesn't give us that. He gives us all of his righteousness, all of his inheritance, all of the beauty and glory of knowing the Father and being with the Father. He gives us that in its place. What a great salvation. Our salvation is better. Jesus' salvation is better. God's justice causes his anger at sin. But we don't have to fear that anger. We don't have to fear that end. If you trust in Jesus, there's no anger left for you because it's been fully satisfied. Even if God was like, I'm really feeling upset at what you did and the way that you rebelled, I don't have any anger left. It's all poured out on Jesus at the cross, at the ugly, shameful, dark crucifixion and execution that Jesus faced. God's unmerited favor now rests on us instead. That's good news. That is the full story of the gospel. He has defeated sin, the power of death, and therefore he's defeated Satan, who is the one who does the death thing, who does the sin thing, who does the distortion of the truth and the enticing of one's heart. Now we can live a life without the fear of God, and we can live a life without the fear of death. Isn't that great news? I'm sorry I keep saying that. I'm not trying to convince you. I'm just expressing my own gratitude. Let's answer this question again. What makes Jesus' salvation better? Lastly, it's this. Jesus' real suffering. Jesus' real humanity, of course, Jesus' real humanity makes his salvation better. And also, Jesus' real suffering makes his salvation better. The point isn't that Jesus just became a real human being, but also that he experienced a painful life. He experienced a painful life that real human beings experience. He experienced the very worst of what you and I experienced. Did you know that? I mean, imagine that our priest doesn't live in the Vatican surrounded by opulence. Our priest lived a life where no one ever said, you know what life I want? I want the life of Jesus. Despite how the rest of the world's gurus, religious leaders, and celebrities, celebrity pastors live, nobody wanted to live Jesus' life. Nobody saw the way he lived and was like, if I could just one day live like Jesus, I would turn it all in. Nobody says that. Why? Because the life Jesus lived was painful. No one ever said about Jesus' life, I wish I had a life like that. It was a brutally hard existence. And this is critical to understanding why he is such an effective high priest. It's because he can relate to us. He can relate to you. He can relate to me. It was necessary for him to be made in every way like us as brothers and sisters, since he himself has gone through suffering and testing. Suffering and testing. He himself. He's gone through it. Ever felt abandoned or lonely in your life? Ever? When you were a kid, teenager, young adult? Today? Jesus was described by the people who know him best. He was described as a man of sorrows. And it makes me wonder how that's possible. Well, he was rejected. He was denied by Peter, who said, they will not kill you, and if they do, it's over my dead body. And then a little girl, he says to the little girl, and she says, don't you know Jesus? He's like, I ain't playing that. No. No way. I don't know what you're talking about. Denies Jesus three times. Rejected, of course. Put to death by who? His enemies? His own people put him to death. Ever felt the grief of losing someone around you, someone near you, someone who you love and adore, and you wonder, how does Jesus know how this feels? The Bible says in the shortest verse, with the most incredible impact, Jesus wept. He wept at the death of his dear friend Lazarus. And in fact, the word wept in the original language means rage cried. It was angry crying, because this intruder death had come in and wiped out humanity, and in this case, Lazarus. And Jesus suffered terribly to the degree in which he was rage weeping. Ever been lied about? Anybody ever distort your words and distort who you are and otherwise lie about you? Jesus can relate to that. He was betrayed, of course, by Peter. I just referred to that. He was falsely accused by a priest. And by the way, when he was being crucified, he was being crucified by some of the worst people on the planet at the time, who were depraved soldiers, Roman soldiers, and they, the guilty ones, mocked him openly and publicly, gambling for his clothes, reducing him down to half-nakedness publicly. He himself has gone through suffering and testing. I'm sure this is true for a lot of us. Ever had money problems? Scriptures say that one thing you need to know about Jesus is he didn't have anywhere to sleep. Why? He had no money. He was living on the generosity of people who would take him in, nowhere to lay his head. That's how he described himself. And maybe you felt misunderstood in your life by a family member, someone you expected would know you and represent you well, and then this goes on to misunderstanding you. And Jesus' own family thought at one point, our son, dang, lost his mind. He crazy. His own family thinks that he's off the rails. You ever felt distressed? Jesus was so distressed in the Garden of Gethsemane that when he was praying and when he was thinking about heading off to the cross for crucifixion, when he was sweating, they were like drops of blood. I've done some serious hurting and crying and sweating before. I've never thought to myself, is that blood? That's the anguish of what Jesus was facing, is that his sweat and blood was mixing together out of anguish. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, so what? No one could ever go to Jesus and say, you don't understand my life. You don't get me. You don't understand the heartache. You don't understand the suffering. You don't understand the loneliness. You don't understand the poverty in my own life. It is us. We are the ones who cannot understand how much he suffered in his life. We're the ones who don't get it. Jesus was also tempted in the ways that we are tempted. Tempted of personal glory in the desert, right? He was also tempted of wealth and power. He was tempted, the greatest temptation maybe was the temptation to avoid the suffering that the Father had planned for him. And he says, if there's any way that this cup could be taken from me, this cup of suffering, and he was tempted to do anything he could to avoid suffering. Tempted. But we get, when you think about our temptation, it's not quite as bad because you and I get a relief from our temptation when we give in. Imagine being tempted your whole life and never giving in and the pressure is mounting and mounting and mounting. Jesus is tempted in the same way that we are, but he doesn't give in. No relief. Never giving in even once. Most of us, we can't even hold our tongue, much less a lifetime of not being giving in to temptation. Jesus absolutely understands what it's like to be tempted. So last question, so what? Well, Jesus' suffering matters because it means that Jesus could take on, he literally could take on the two characteristics of being a high priest that we need, a priest who is merciful and a priest who is faithful and doesn't give up advocating and interceding for us. If he endured all that faithfully, what we just talked about and described, then he will also be faithful as a high priest. He'll always be there for you, always praying for you, always acting as your good representative before God. And here's what this means for you. You ready for this? I hope so. Here's what this means for you. If Jesus didn't quit on you when he was suffering, he would never quit on you when you are suffering. Our priest, our high priest, is faithful. How do we know he's faithful? When he was suffering, he wasn't like, no way, I'm not doing this anymore. This is too hard, too difficult, too strenuous, too tempting, too hurtful, too painful. And in that case, while you are suffering, you have a high priest who's advocating and interceding for you alongside the Father, your best interest and sacrificing his own thoughts and his own desires for you, and he is never going to quit on you when you are suffering. Because if he was going to quit, this priest was going to quit, he would have quit a long time ago in his own suffering. So, since Jesus suffered and was tempted, he is able to help us. This Jesus is real. And when you're following and trusting Jesus, you're never alone, never abandoned in your suffering and in your temptation. Here's how it goes in verse 18. I love this. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. So here's a question. If you're suffering, if your faith is being tested, I want to invite you to turn to Jesus. And I recognize that that's kind of a strange thing to think about because there is no flesh and blood Jesus who you can talk to, listen to, interact with, and that makes it difficult, a lot more difficult for we as the human race. So how do you turn to Jesus? Well, here's some real simple ways. You study who Jesus is and speak to Jesus, knowing that there is a Holy Spirit at work helping that conversation mean something in heaven and mean something to your heart. Study Jesus and speak to Jesus. To do that, you'll need your own Bible. You'll need some way to read the Gospels and learn and see who Jesus is as he lived, and the Old Testament and the letters which point to Jesus and help us expect and then follow Jesus. And also, the way that you turn to Jesus is that you worship him and obey him. When we're gathering together as a church family on Sunday mornings and we're worshiping, we're not singing when we feel like it and if we feel like it. We are singing because he is worthy of it, right? And I don't know about you, but if I only did the things I felt like doing, if we only ever did the things that we felt like doing, most of the best things in life that we do, we wouldn't do because we don't feel like doing it. Same with our worship and adoration, not just singing on Sunday, but also obeying him. To help us do that, we need a church family. Jesus is elevated in a church family. We experience Jesus and see Jesus and are able to express our worship and obedience to Jesus among a church family. And the other way we turn to Jesus is we talk about and we treasure Jesus. Talk about and treasure Jesus. And to do that, we need a disciple. We need somebody who we're sharing our Jesus story with, someone we're growing with, someone we're talking to about who Jesus is and what he's done. Ultimately, we trust him alone for our salvation from death and separation from God, and his salvation is better than anyone could possibly imagine. He's fully divine, he's fully human, and because he's fully human, he helps us escape death and escape the fear of death, and he absorbs the wrath of God on himself. Let's pray together. Father, today we approach you and acknowledge you and we adore you. And I just pray among our church family that you would make yourself known and clear and visible. And for those of us who haven't yet put our trust in Jesus, I pray that today would be a special day where they say, I have trusted in myself, I have trusted in other people, I have trusted in philosophies, I have trusted in my own health, well-being, success, trusted in my own goodness. And today, God, I pray that you would prompt their hearts by the work of your Holy Spirit. You'd prompt their hearts to say, I no longer trust any of those things because I've discovered today, once and for all, and I believe this, that Jesus is a better salvation. My priest is merciful and faithful, and I am going to join my faith. Join Jesus by my faith. And I pray that you'd do that deeply in hearts today, deeply in hearts. Father, thank you for helping us see Jesus today. Thank you for revealing yourself, and I pray for those today, God, who may know you already and who have experienced this better salvation, but is today taking comfort in knowing that you understand where they are fully, more than anybody, more than any gifted, trained counselor, more than any compassionate church leader and friend, more than any loving family member, you understand and relate to suffering and temptation. And I pray that that would bring some health and nourishment to someone's heart today. We sing to you with joy because you deserve it. We trust you and treasure you because you are better than anyone and anything else. Thank you for satisfying us. We pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. I hope you have time for one more song as we sing in response today. Would you stand together and sing with your church family a song of joy that expresses how special Jesus is?